As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling, verse 17. She followed Paul and us, so Luke was with them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation," verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. We don't know how many days. I've heard three, I've heard two, I've heard, but it was at least more than two. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour, or you could actually translate that very moment. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers," verse 20, "and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city,'" verse 21. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice," 22. "The crowd joined in at attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods," verse 23. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely." Now, Paul could have invoked his right as a citizen, because he's a Roman citizen, and it is against the law to beat a Roman citizen without Caesar's express permission. And he didn't, because, as we'll see in verse 24, "having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks," the inner prison. So sometimes there are levels, and so the very bottom part, like a basement, and then below the basement, dug out, there is a place that is the deepest, darkest, dankest prison. So, oh, thank you, brother. I don't know if we want to close that. That sounds so good, the children singing. Praise the Lord. So, verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them," so it was appropriate that we heard the children singing there before the door was closed. Verse 26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Verse 27, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." And so some of you who have been here since the very beginning, 100 lessons ago, when we started off with Matthew 16, verse 18, and we see that the foundation of the church was built upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. In that, Petros, little stone, but upon Petra, upon this rock, shall I build my church. Lord Jesus builds his church, and we walk through Acts, and we got to this point, we see that this jailer was probably a soldier that in his retirement, he was given this choice of duty. So he says, probably an honored soldier. And then he got this, I'll be a jailer in Philippi. I'm a Macedonian. But knowing that the prisoners, the doors have opened, if the prisoners escape, he says, they're going to kill me and my family because it was my responsibility. And if my heirs, the Roman thinking is that if the person who committed the crime errs, then the heirs will err too. And so they should be put to death as a, in fact, under some Caesars, the family was put to death as a lesson to them before they died. Look, they all get killed, and then in front of them as a form of punishment as well, and then he's put to death. So he, rather than do that, he would take the honorable route out so that his family could be saved, and he's going to kill himself. In verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Verse 29, and the jailers called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, in that passage, when we studied it, I went through the old King James Version, but here we see it in the English Standard Version. And it gives some elements in the English Standard Version which are a little bit easier to grasp as we recognize that the members of his family that were baptized were those who believed. If they didn't believe or made a confession, I don't believe that the children were baptized. Sometimes that passage is used for paedobaptism, for baptizing infants. But those who believed, because of what it said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. The whole household is blessed, but only those that were that believed were baptized. And then as they rejoiced along with his entire household, why wouldn't the entire house rejoice with the father, who is not only saved from killing himself, but also, because the story more than likely went out, saved from killing himself, but also saved unto eternal life. So he received life twice that night. Verse 35, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." Verse 37, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly?" This is the one place where we recognize that Silas was possibly a Roman citizen too. There's no other place in Scripture that alludes to that, but this seems to, by Paul's words, says Silas is a Roman citizen too. No, let them come themselves and take us out, as the rest of the verse continues. Verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Verse 39, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Verse 40, and they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they didn't leave until, you know, the Lord ministered unto them to leave. They went to Lydia's house, the seller of purple, which we didn't read earlier in Acts 16. They went to her house. Now, why is that passage important to this subject, which we have not yet broached? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. I wrote a devotional on Friday, because this is a passage that we read on Friday. Actually, I wrote it before Friday so that it, you know, came out at midnight on Friday morning. That the miracles that happen in Acts are no different from the miracles that happen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I think I wrote earlier this year, a devotional concerning that. When the Lord Jesus performed miracles, they weren't just to get your attention. Now, certainly they did grab attention in order to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, in order to preach the gospel, as is in the case here. The prison door, there was an earthquake, a great earthquake, the foundations of the prison shook, all the prison doors opened up, and that's an incredible miracle. You know, notwithstanding, we saw the reason why they went to prison, so that this could happen. And in fact, even the little slave girl was a part of that in God's providence, so that one miracle could happen. Well, and I could talk about the slave girl, but I want to just focus on the earthquake and so forth. God doesn't do miracles just willy-nilly because, well, you know, you're so important that you need to see something fantastic. It's because they proclaim the gospel in one way, shape, or form. Every one of them. You know, I've done as thorough a study as you could do on these miracles, and every single one of them points straight to the gospel in one shape, way, shape, or form. Because all of the scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, right? He is the good news in his person and in his work. How was this a form of the gospel? Well, for you to even extend your hand to Christ to grab his is extended first. That's what grace is all about. He has saved us, not by the works that we do, but by the work God has done. And we see this in the earthquaking and the foundations shaking. Our souls must be awakened and quickened, and we must be shook to our core in order for the gospel to have root, to take place, in order for us to respond at all. And that also emphasizes God's grace, because who can make an earthquake by stomping their feet or by the sure will of your mind to determine, well, there's going to be an earthquake? No one. No one could do that. It'd be the acme of foolishness to even entertain that thought for a moment. And grace is that way as well. So here we have the gospel of grace and the earth quaking and the foundations of the earth shaking and the prison doors open. We were captive to Satan and the lusts of our own fleshly sins. But with the prison doors breaking free, that we're free indeed and we can go out. But it also facilitated, at the same time, the gospel. We see this going back to Acts chapter 3 with Peter and John going to the temple as good Jews who are saved by God's grace at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to pray. They were the healing of the lame man. We, as crippled human beings, we can't walk the walk of God unless by God's grace we are healed so that we could walk. Go back further, because the issue of tongues will come up. Well, how was that? Well, when we see in Acts chapter 2 that when they spoke, they were understood languages supernaturally spoken by the disciples from Galilee, who was recognized by their accents, but the Parthians and the Medes and all those Jews from all over, Cappadocia and all these other places, when they came, they heard them glorifying God in languages they could understand. How does that reflect the gospel? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you that when you're saved by God's grace, the supernatural act takes place is that now your language has changed. You speak of the truth of the love of God. You speak of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which you couldn't speak before. It comes forth powerfully from your language. And in fact, if you were like me, here is a supernatural effect, that my language was so filthy, as some of you know from my testimony as a sailor, you know, the term cuss like a sailor was me. I used so many four-letter expletives when I spoke. I did it so habitually, I didn't even know that I did it. And so when the Lord saved me by his grace, that very day, my language was so cleaned up, it was noticeable by others, and I didn't even know it. They said, there's something different about you. I said, well, Jesus saved me. Of course there's something different about me. No, that's not it. And later on, that fellow came around and he said, I got it. You don't cuss anymore. I said, because of Jesus. Jesus did that. Yeah. You're a Navy diver. I don't buy that for a second. But he did change my life and transform my life to where I was one of a handful of Navy divers in the whole U.S. Navy from the 80s to after the first Gulf War that was saved by God's grace. And the transformation of life took place. So that's why I brought that up, because in covering this, I have to give a caveat right away. And in fact, I quoted this back in, I think it was less than 85, Prior to in the basic overview of charismatic theologies, this is where we are. Postmodern charismatic theologies, faith movement, word faith movement, prosperity movement, Toronto blessing, laughing revival, and so forth. Before we get started, are there any questions from last week in the emergent church or the emerging church post-evangelical theology? Are there any questions concerning charismatic theology before we start? Brother Mike.
Okay, I want to talk about the girl. So, you know, was this sort of like a circus going on? And were these guys getting paid right on the spot? She's pronouncing them and they're collecting, going around collecting money? Or
Brother Mike asked about the servant girl from our reading in Acts. Probably. It doesn't say that they were getting paid somehow, and it says that she had a spirit of divination, so that there were some things, you know, guesswork. You watch America's Got Talent, and you got some of these prognosticators up there, and they're doing their little mind mumbo jumbo, and they kind of guess or do some kind of magic trick, and that might have been it, but she was really demon-possessed, and so that was pretty certain. And when she lost that spirit of divination, couldn't do it anymore, they couldn't get any money. And as Buzz is fond of saying, when you're reading the scriptures, why are they so corrupt? Follow the money is what Buzz would remind us, and it's true. But I think personally, I should stop getting up or stop putting my reading glasses there. Personally, I think that the event and the episode of that girl was only in God's providence so that the greater episode of the Philippian jailer could take place. But both of them speak unto the truth, the miracle of this divination. We have a spirit that is not of Christ. Even though we might not be literally possessed of a demon, the spirit of deadness that is in us when we are dead, as Ephesians 2 says in verse 3, that we're dead in trespass. We were dead in, or verse 3 or verse 4? Verse 6, I think it is. Well, it's Ephesians 2. That we're dead in trespasses and sins. Look it up yourself. Yeah, make sure it was there. But we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so that's not a spirit that is alive in the Christ. And so with that same miracle, it does present the gospel that that now we're filled with the Spirit. And as James says, that the fresh water and salt water do not come forth from the same fountain. Whether she was saved or not, we do not know. Others have tried to impose upon the scriptures. And because it's not mentioned, I think that's why it leads us to looking at the Philippian jailer as more prominent. But charismatic theology, and it was in Lesson 85 that I mentioned this. And here's a person I met, and actually there's a couple here that know this person, had known this person personally. He passed away in 2013. And I met him a few times in Hawaii, Pastor Chuck Smith, who is the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. He has had a four-square background, but he wrote a book, Charisma versus Charismania, from Harvest House Publishers, Eugene, Oregon, 1983. And on page 127, he says this, quote, "One of the greatest weaknesses of the charismatic movement is its lack of sound Bible teaching. There seems to be an undue preoccupation with experience, which is often placed above the word. As a consequence, charismatics have become a fertile field for strange and unscriptural doctrines proliferating through the ranks," end quote. And that's an excellent quote from the late Pastor Chuck Smith. Having a four-square background, and this is the caveat, that there's a large umbrella that covers what would be quote-unquote charismatics. And not all of them are the swinging from the fan or the chandelier type people. Some of them are very sound and sincere in a desire to know the Word of God, to claim authority from the Word of God, that the Word of God is authoritative, that it is God's inspired Word. Chuck Smith was one of them, and you can see now you might see the progression, because in that quote, which we had back in Lesson 85, how by his mentioning experience and now going and looking at the emergent church, the post-evangelical theology, and the Christian mysticism and the contemplative Christianity, how experience, since absolute truth is done away with in postmodern thinking, how experience ends up becoming up in the forefront. And a charismatic, I would call a moderate charismatic, because in their services, I've been to several Calvary Chapel services, and they don't promote the using of gifts, though that they believe them in the church, unless they can be absolutely done in order. So speaking in tongues would be out of order if there wasn't someone to interpret them. Because of that, there'd been some breaks and some splits in the Calvary Chapel movement. One of them was the Vineyard movement that came out of that, saying, "No, we need to have the gifts and they need to be in operation," and so forth. But a historical review from Lesson 85, remember that we saw that as the in the prior to Lesson 85, in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, we had this holiness movement in the northeastern United States. Phoebe Palmer and her husband, Colonel Palmer, can't remember his first name right off the top of my head, but they promoted this holiness movement, and that coincided with a movement in England, or Great Britain, called the Keswick movement, and the higher life movement. It was called the higher life movement. And so they promoted that, this holiness movement and the higher life movement, the Keswick movement in England, which kind of bordered on the possible use of experiential use of gifts. But in January 1st, 1901, we mentioned a woman named Agnes Osman, who spoke in tongues, I'll put that in quotes, spoke in tongues in Bethel, at Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, under a minister named Charles Fox Parham. Parham lived from 1873 to 1929. We covered that in Lesson 85. The event was ridiculed. It was like 11 p.m. They were fasting and praying for January 1st, and by 11 p.m., she had gotten to a point where she started rattling off something. They said, "Well, it's speaking in tongues." And the local press ridiculed the event. And it didn't provide much fruit, because 3 months later, in April of 1901, Parham's ministry was completely destroyed, disintegrated. It had evaporated into, you know, like he had to start another ministry, went off to Texas. April, there was a fellow, William Seymour, who was a black minister, if you recall, that we talked about him. He was going to the Bible school in Texas when Parham opened up a Bible school in Texas, but because he was black and the Jim Crow laws of Texas at the time, he was allowed to attend the school, but he couldn't sit inside the classroom, so they put a desk outside of the door so he could hear the lectures but not be in with the white students. That would not go over well today in America with all the wokeness, would it? And it wasn't appropriate. We would invite anyone of any color, because it's not the condition of a man, the color of a man's skin, but the conviction of a man's sin and the condition of his heart unto Christ that matters. So William Seymour ended up becoming a pastor called to Los Angeles, California, in what was known as later on as the Azusa Street Revival. Because it started on April 6th. It started as a prayer meeting at a friend's house. It was conducted a prayer meeting at a friend's house, Edward Lee, and it grew so large that it had to move to another home of Richard Asbury, but it grew so large that it finally ended up And I think Asbury's home was near or on Azusa Street. But finally, it ended up on the last couple days, on the 11th and 12th of April, it ended up at 312 Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. Again, the event was ridiculed in the newspapers because there was no interpreter of tongues from it. And even William Parham, who went over there, but when he saw brown Americans, Mexicans, and black Americans, and white Americans all mingled together at this African-American Episcopal church on Azusa Street, he dismissed it as being a false encounter with the Lord. And he was either kicked out by them, it's dependent on who you ask, you know, as far as the written reports. The people that were for Seymour said, "Nah, we kicked him out because he said it was false." But the people that were for Parham said, "No, he left because he was so disgusted what was going on. Miscegenation, they're mixing with color." And miscegenous, yeah, that word, yeah, mixing race. Accord. How could there be a mix of race when there's only one? Is my there's only one race. It's the human race. So, young fella of wokeness said to me, "You know, John, I'm a man of color." I said, "What do you think this is? We have all some kind of pigmentation." So historically new, that's for our studies, which we didn't cover. In the 1930s and the 50s, there was the healing revivals, and the phrase positive confession was attributed to a man named E.W. Kenyon, Essek William Kenyon, who was born in 1867, died in 1948. But more than likely, a Church of God preacher and songwriter named Russell Kelso came up with the phrase, or initiated what would soon become the phrase positive confession, because he wrote a book in 1884 called The Atonement for Sin and Sickness. The book was called Atonement for Sin and Sickness, Russell, R-U-S-S-E-L, Kelso, K-E-L-S-O. In that book, there was a quote, "Jesus has the keeping part, I have the believing and confessing," end quote. And he also mentioned something else about praying and confessing. But E.W. Kenyon is a tent revival healing, one of those healing ministries that were going on in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. He was influenced by the holiness movement and the higher life movement of the Keswick movement, of all that holiness. And so he started doing healing ministries. He's a guy that kind of floated around too. He went from a Methodist church to a Free Will Baptist church to, you know, kind of while doing his own thing in these tent revivals. Postmodern charismatic umbrella. There are several denominations, and as I mentioned, some of them are like the first one mentioned, Assemblies of God. I had a really dear friend who was the son of the Assemblies of God pastor. Who pastored church Assemblies of God for 40 years, and they desired to know the Bible, know Christ through the Bible. They believed the Bible was the inerrant, inspired Word of God, and they desired to truly study the Bible. And though believing in those gifts, he's still a dear friend of mine, very close friend of mine, and he still used to, when we were in the bush, he would call me from Brazil, because some of you met him. He was here about 4 years ago, in the summer 4 years ago, him and his wife, and they minister now in Myanmar. They were English, teaching English as a second language in places. He was in Brazil, and he called me in when I was in Scammon Bay. "Hey, what does this passage of Scripture say?" I said, "Don't you have a pastor down there?" "Yeah, but I want to hear what you have to say about it." So not that I'm boasting about that. I hope I'm not sounding as I'm boasting. It's just that we were that close of friends that he valued my opinion on what the Scripture said. Because by his words, he says, "I know that you'll exalt Christ from the passage." And that's our duty. But there are several denominations within what would be called the charismatic umbrella. Assemblies of God, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, Church of God in Christ, United Pentecostal Church, Apostolic Pentecostal Church, International Church of Foursquare Gospel, which is the last one is where Chuck Smith, what his background was. And but also there's an ecclesiastical latitude among other denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. As we'll see in a moment, that there are other denominations. There are charismatic Baptist denominations that believe in that the gifts are for today, as far as its practice within the church. If the Holy Spirit has the gifts, they're His. And I don't want to go into a whole teaching on the gifts. In 1 Corinthians, where it says that, like, in prophecies they will cease, and tongues they shall be done away. There's a Greek word that's used that they'll peter out. When that time is, it says when the perfect come, the partial will be done away. And so that may be a little bit debatable, but since we do have the word and the authority of the word in the gospel, I don't think that I think that in their petering out, they're not the standard or the norm. There may be instances when things are going on, say in the remote mission field and so forth. But every one of those, I believe, would have to, if there is a phenomenon that happened, it must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be used and it must be seen as the truth of the gospel, and must be taught that way. That this is an expression of why this is going on. The tongues for themselves, I believe, are the scripture where in Corinthians it says they're for unbelieving Jews. It's a sign for unbelieving Jews. Various degrees in doctrinal affirmation, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and again, some of the denominations, they might have a differing view, but they believe that many of them say, well, you're saved by grace, and if they take baptism by the Holy Spirit, but you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be empowered. Speaking in tongues. Here it is. Dr. Paul Enns, Moody Handbook of Theology. If you want a reference, it's pretty good as far as for an overview of all the different theologies. A lot of what I've been taking for postmodernism, I've taken from this book by Dr. Paul Enns. Not Peter Enns. We talked about him in the Emergent Church. Dr. Paul Enns, this latest edition, this is about the third, I guess, 25th anniversary edition. I got it used, so it's all marked up by the previous owner. Got it off of eBay. But the foreword is by John MacArthur, so he recommends it. I had an older copy of this that I've used since, I think, the first publication in 88, somewhere around there. But he mentions, as far as for speaking in tongues, that the Pentecostals, and he uses the term Pentecostals as a general umbrella for charismatics, but the charismatics subscribe to the speaking of tongues, but not necessarily all the denominations say, well, this has got to happen. But they subscribe to it, that this is an event that may take place, or does take place, or must take place, but it's not something that they say push within the congregation at a particular time, some of them. And this is why it makes this whole section somewhat difficult, because it's so broad. There are some that are as far as teaching the scriptures, are so near to us in teaching and exegeting scripture and using biblical interpretation, taking scripture to interpret scripture and so forth, that except for that they believe that the miracles and signs and wonders and gifts of certain gifts, the certain sign gifts and so forth, tongues and interpretation of tongues. Other than that, we're very much the same. Gifts of healing or continuing revelation. This is the difficulty here, that if the Word of God is the authority, how could continuing revelation, how could you get new revelation that continues And some of them use that continuing revelation, and this is why it's a caveat on this. Some of them use that continuing revelation, well, I have a revelation from God, but what they're really talking about is illumination. They've been illuminated by their study of the Scripture. And I said, don't you mean illumination? And when we discussed it, a charismatic said to me, yeah, I guess that's what I do mean. Because, God didn't actually speak to you, right? You didn't hear an actual voice booming from heaven and all this other stuff. No, I didn't. Then you're talking about illumination. The Spirit's moving unto you, and I take them to John chapter 14 through 16 and show them the sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. Greater works will you do because the Spirit empowers you and so forth. He will guide you into all things, testify of Christ, glorify Jesus. All those things that the Holy Spirit does that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Signs and wonders. Slain in the spirit, people falling down. You might have seen that on television or on the internet. Positive confession, because I believe by faith, I confess it so that it happens. And if you go back, if you dig deep enough, you'll find that there's some of the places for the positive confession may have come from, in fact, Paul Enns mentions it in here, that some of the confession, positive confession, may have come by influence from a man who influenced Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the Christian Science movement. Just believe that you're not going to be sick and you won't be sick. Which, when we covered her, remember when we covered her in the late 1800s, that Mary Baker Eddy was sickly her entire life. So apparently the movement that she started so that if you just think that you're not sick and you won't be sick, it never happened for her. And in fact, she was a drug addict, if you remember from the lessons that we covered with her. And then the oneness. And again, not everyone believes this, but the United Pentecostal Church, of what T.D. Jakes belongs to, denies the Trinity. They're called this, so it's oneness Pentecostalism. The United Pentecostal Church is of that, and they do not believe the Trinity. They believe that in what is called Sabellianism. Sabellius believed that there's one God, but he manifested in three different ways. That's not the triune God. So the postmodern, I wonder if I have to go too, because I got some. I may have to go into two parts on this. It's already 22 after. But I have something, a recording I want to play for you. And I have some quotes. I brought this book, and it's very interesting what they believe when we look at postmodern charismatic theology, Revelation, Bible, Christ, man. I brought the book just to bring you quotes from what some of these fellows are saying. And women. Joyce Meyer and such like that, Gloria Copeland. Word faith movement. The word faith was in the modern, postmodern time, an Episcopalian named Dennis Bennett. Watch the spelling on that. That's a typo. Bennett, not just one T. Credited with the term second wave in 1960, also known as the charismatic renewal. So they went from tent revivals in the 30s through 50s to televangelists. And there was an uprise in the desire for the use of gifts in the congregations. And that's what was termed the second wave. Some of the televangelists are a guy named Frederick J. Eichrencotter II. Some of you may recall the name Reverend Ike. He was on television. He lived from 1935 to 2009, and he would take scripture and say, "Well, he would imply that Paul was wrong because he says when he quoted that verse in Ephesians, money, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." He says he just outright said the love of money is not the root of all evil. You gotta love money. That's Reverend Ike. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker grew out of that televangelist group. And but like Jimmy Swaggart, he was much more moderate compared to some of the guys that are out there today. Another fellow that was called the Apostle of the Word Faith Movement was Kenneth Hagin, born in 1917, died in 2003. He was the founder of Rema Bible Training College in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, which is, you know, a suburb of Tulsa. And but he was mostly more well-known for his pamphlets. He wrote a lot of pamphlets that went out, Kenneth Hagin, and it had to do with a lot of it positive confession, and which also is the word faith, that you say the word and believe it, and then it manifests. Even more than that, coming around the 1980s was the prosperity movement, which increased in signs and wonders. The third wave was a term coined, but it's credited with in the mid to late 80s by C. Peter Wagner, who was born in 1930, died in 2016. But John Wimber also wrote a book in 1987 before, you know, he wrote a book in 1988 called The Third Wave, C. Peter Wagner. But John Wimber wrote a book in 1987 where he uses the term that Peter Wagner used in, I think, like 85. So it was coming from them to both of them at right around the same time. John Wimber had a Quaker background, and so he joined with, and I don't have all the details and all, because it kind of goes back and forth, but around 1994, 95, 96, I think they broke, 95 or 96, you folks might know a little bit, but when you're... they joined in the 80s, the Calvary Chapel movement, but because of John Wimber's desire for tongues, by 94, they broke. They were always called as a Calvary Chapel Church Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Anaheim. And as they were meeting, John Wimber really promoted this third wave use of gifts. Interestingly, he had some reformed ideas, because he believed in what was called kingdom theology. It's the idea that what the Puritans believed, and Gerhardus Voss, as a Dutch Calvinist in the early 1900s, said, already not yet, that we have all the not all the inheritance of Christ, but we have inheritance in Christ, and we are truly heavenly people, but it's not yet fully received until Christ returns. And that's a thing that the Puritans believed, and many of the Reformed adopted, especially with the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss, who presented that. But you had events like the Toronto Blessing in January 1994. I'm going to move on because we're almost out of time. Instead, I'm going to keep it right here. We'll talk about the prosperity movement next week, because you might find it, some of the events, a little interesting, and they are somewhat contemporary because they've happened within the last 20 years. But I want to play you something here that I have already keyed up, because these guys, like Robert Tilton, he has a quote concerning Revelation. God showed me a vision, quote, God showed me a vision that almost took my breath away. I was sucked into the Spirit, caught away, and I found myself standing in the presence of Almighty God, end quote. And if you do a search on YouTube for Robert Tilton, Satan Told Me, and I have it already queued up, I believe, here we go. I have it already queued up here, and let's see if I can do it so that you could all hear it. But it's just a little clip where he says, Satan gave me this message.
Say, Bob, I can't send $100. If you could just worship God through $5 or $10, every Apostle Paul said the first of each week lay aside as God hath prospered you. That's why I believe God prospers people. Satan gave me this message. I mean, it's a lie of the devil. I shouldn't have said that. God gave me this message.
All right. Now, I provided that for you because... sometimes I say 1 Corinthians, I mean 2 Corinthians. I write handouts, and I type 90 words a minute with 1,000 mistakes. And sometimes I get things backwards. You know, I'm slightly dyslexic, not as my left is to my right, and my right is to my left, and so that happens. But I don't claim to have actually seen the Lord. I do present, spiritually speaking, that a person must be saved by a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus. But blessed are they who believe and have not seen. We haven't seen him with our physical eyes or even my spiritual eyes. Jesus has never come to me in a dream. Not to say that he hasn't. He's come to the Apostle Paul, and he does. However, most of the apparitions that I know that I've seen or have had people testify to me, they're not describing this Jesus of Scripture. And I've had to tell missionaries that when those Muslims are seeing visions of Jesus, this long-haired guy that looks like all those pictures, well, when we take him to Scripture and show, well, that can't be, because he wouldn't have long hair and look like the way that you're showing. And if he did appear, you would fall like John upon your face as a dead man. So I say, take him to Scripture, and whatever the devil wants to use, because Satan gave him that message, whatever the devil wants to use for bad, we'll turn it around for good by showing them from the Scriptures, the scriptural Jesus Christ, and give them a true encounter with the Lord Jesus for unto salvation. But we'll cover this a little bit more if you'd like. Or we could just, okay, I got a couple nods. We'll cover this next week. We're in no hurry. Some of the quotes you'll be interested in hearing. You can find a lot of this stuff on the internet like I did with YouTube here. But anyway, let me close it in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth that you've given us from your word. And we ask, Father, that you'll be glorified from it, and that Christ will be exalted in it, and that because of that, we'll be blessed. We love you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.